Now we come to a tremendous cosmic drama, and I confess to you that as we get into this study, it causes my heart to beat faster. I become more and more excited about the time in which we're living because I believe that this is the book of the hour. And I want you to turn to the book of Revelation, the great apocalyptic vision of John. And we're going to be concerned this evening with the first 11 verses, or the 11 verses that are found in chapter 4. And I'd like you to follow along very carefully. This, of course, is a magnificent vision, and all of it has tremendous meaning for us. So I want you to look very carefully as we read together. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone. And there was a rainbow around about the throne in sight like an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderclaps and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf or a young ox. And the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that is seated on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that is seated on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to this great, we are confident, indescribable vision of John, as he attempts to put into words what undoubtedly could not be expressed in mere words, how we pray that thou will give to us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And how we pray that the word of God shall be ministered to us by the Spirit of God, and we pray that a human voice shall only make audible what thou dost wish to say to us. Make this an unforgettable time in thy word, and may none of us be the same when these minutes are concluded. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We have seen that the book of Revelation falls logically into 3 main divisions. And these 3 main divisions are carefully delineated in the first chapter of Revelation in the 19th verse. We have considered the first vision of the glorified Son of Man, to which the risen Lord referred when he said to John, "Write the things which thou hast seen." Then we've observed in chapters 2 and 3, the inspired writer gives us an outlined view of church history all the way from the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost down to the translation of the church before the Great Tribulation. This heading would be the things which are. And now we come to the third division, the things which shall be hereafter. That is, after the church has been taken out of the world, after the church has been snatched away. And this is the subject, this is the main theme in this final division of the book that extends from chapter 4 on through to the final amen of Revelation 22. Now, the great drama which is to be unfolded is a series of remarkable visions. And what is exciting to me is that evangelical scholarship is in universal agreement with respect to the meaning of these visions, because a careful study of the Word of God will reveal singularly and definitely the meaning of each part of each division and each vision. And so as the curtain is drawn aside, suddenly we gaze upon the glories in the supermundane world, the incomparable, indescribable, ineffable majesty of God, the great, intriguing mystery of redemption. And the book begins to unfold from chapter 4 on, a great cosmic drama. Now we're no longer occupied with the professing church in the world, nor, as a matter of fact, are we occupied with any of the events on the earth. The church age ends with a rapture, the translation of the church. And in case you wondered where we got the word rapture, because the word rapture, of course, is not really found in the New Testament, it comes from the Latin word rapere, which is found in the Latin translations of the New Testament for the phrase found in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, caught up. In Latin, that's rapere, from which we get the word rapture. And of course, the idea of rapture is to be caught up into ecstasy. And that's why the evangelical scholars use that word to describe the translation of the church, for surely that's precisely what it will be for us who are believers. Now, the last age previous to this great event, as we have seen, is called in the Word of God the Laodicean Age. It's the age of apostasy, and we are living in it. A door is opened into heaven, and escorted by the beloved Apostle John, we are carried from the shifting scenes of this dying planet and are permitted to gaze with awe and wonder upon a scene of glory indescribable, and to hear things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now there begins the stirring, exciting panorama of wonders, both heavenly and earthly, which must take place after the church's history is ended. And so from the close of chapter 3, we never see the church on earth again. The church is never mentioned on earth again. It's gone. It's no longer on earth. We read of the saints, but they are distinct altogether from the called out ones, the ecclesia of this present dispensation, which we call the body of Christ, which is beautifully called the bride of Christ. Israel comes back into view, as Romans 11 so wonderfully tells us. And a great multitude of spared Gentiles are saved out of the great tribulation, enduring the tribulation. And many of them pay for the fact of their relationship with Christ with the giving of their lives. But no church as we know it, no body of Christ, no bride of the Lamb is found anymore on earth. And the logical explanation of this is simply this, that between chapters 3 and chapter 4, the rapture has taken place. The door in heaven closed for 2,000 years will be opened at last to admit the redeemed. And the silence of heaven will then not be broken until our Lord returns with his saints. Now you recall, as I've brought out to you many times, Daniel makes it very clear to us that this is man's day. The great image on the plain of Shinar was that of a man, and this is man's day. And you remember how a stone fell in Daniel's vision, really Nebuchadnezzar's, that Daniel interpreted, struck the foot of the image. It crumbled and collapsed, and then the stone, you remember, became a great reign of righteousness, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning upon the earth. The most certain thing in all the world is the translation of the church and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a great many things about the future that I do not know, but according to the testimony of the Word of God, there are two things that I know are absolutely certain in the future of the Christian. One is the translation of the church. The other is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth with his church in the establishment of his millennial reign. More certain than death is the coming of the Lord. And the Word of God says, and oh, how thrilling it is, that there will be a generation of believers who will never see death. In a moment, they're going to be changed and caught away. Our Lord first mentions the translation of the church in John 14, 2 and 3. He never mentioned it before to his disciples. In fact, we don't find him mentioning it in Matthew 24 when he tells them about all the things that are going to happen to the earth in the tribulation. But then just before he leaves them, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions," and he's talking to his own. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And then you remember when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, he writes about this mystery. A mystery in the Scripture is always something that has been previously hidden but is now revealed. And Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And of course, sleep always speaks of physical death, in particular the death of the body. And he says, "We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." And then, of course, we have a very graphic description of the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And then the apostle is so specific, so definite, "And we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together." And I love Dr. Wiest's words for this, the great Greek scholar. "And we shall be caught up together in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Hal Lindsey calls this Operation Departure. The strongest certainty in all the world for the church at this moment is that when the body of Christ is completed, the church is going to be taken out of the world. Did you know it's more certain than the sunrise? I'm going to tell you why. The sun has never failed to rise, but there's a day coming when our Lord returns in judgment with his church, when the sun will fail to shine. For our Lord tells us in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." What a thought it is. At the revelation of Christ, we're told that men and women will call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Jesus Christ is coming for his church, and then he's coming with his church. And though long delayed and scoffed at by infidels, the day of the Lord, the great day of his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting, godless world, is to come. But before the coming of the Lord in what we call the parousia, or the denouement, or the appearing, our Lord comes as a thief in the night for his saints. Now, the reason that our Lord is going to rapture his own out of the world, first of all, is to bring sin to a head. It's bad, but it's going to be a whole lot worse. You see, our Lord told us something exciting about the true church. He said the true church is the salt of the earth. Salt, as you know, is a preservative. And the Holy Spirit is still in the world. And the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, is the great restrainer. But when our Lord takes the church out of the world, then you see the salt is gone. And sin's putrefaction will do its deadly work. Secondly, our Lord is going to take his own out of the world in order that we might escape the judgments that are coming upon this earth. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about this great day of judgment, the day of the Lord. He's talking about what God is going to allow in the judgment of a godless, Christless, wicked world. And then he declares that God hath not appointed us, however, to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that along with the Laodicean church, there is another church that's still in existence in this age, and I'm going to test you and see if you've been listening to my messages. And what is that particular church, that beautiful church, the one that's still in the world, the church at what? Philadelphia. And there was a special promise to that beautiful church, that true church. And the promise was deliverance in the hour of trial, which shall come upon the world. Revelation 3:10. The Philadelphia church escapes the trial, the testing, the tribulation that's going to come to the world. And now John himself symbolizes the rapture of the church. He sees the door open in heaven. His attention is turned from earth to glory. And he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. After this refers to after the church age. After the church age has run its course. After this dispensation has ended. The trumpet sounds, and the dead in Christ are called from their graves. In other words, their souls and their bodies, their resurrection bodies, are united. And the living are changed in the twinkling of an eye. And all together they hear the voice of the returning Lord as he says, come up hither. You know, Enoch in the Old Testament is a picture of the church. Because the Word of God says that Enoch was not, for God took him. I used to love to hear my father tell about Enoch. And he said that Enoch and God walked together every day. And one day they were taking a walk together, and God said to Enoch, Enoch, it's kind of stupid to go home. Just come on the rest of the way with me. And he was not, for God took him. And that's the way it's going to be with Christ and his bride, the church. One day, we who walk with him are going to keep right on walking. And we're going to be caught up. We won't have space suits or rockets or anything else. We're just going to be suddenly raptured right out of this world. John in the New Testament then is the type of the bride of Christ. And the constant cry of the saints is, come, Lord Jesus. And we await the buoyant hope, the call of our coming Lord, who says, come up hither. The return of the Lord and the rapture of the saints then is the next event for which we long and for which we wait and for which we pray. And we echo the final words of John when he closed the book of his tremendous vision and said, even so come, Lord Jesus. And how wonderful it is that the rapture is for those, and notice carefully, who look for his return. A great many people aren't looking for his return. And by the way, that's the significance of Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That last line could be more accurately translated, not any longer to bear sin, but he comes to those who eagerly await for him for salvation. And that's the total salvation of not only our souls, but our bodies. Unregenerate men and women are not looking for the rapture of the church. You don't find anything in the Saturday Review about the rapture of the church. Look magazine has never carried an article on the rapture of the church. The secular world isn't looking for the rapture of the church. Modern apostates and liberals, they don't even know what you're talking about when you talk about the rapture of the church. They never heard of the rapture. The ecumenical movement isn't looking for the rapture of the church. They're trying to build a great, tremendous organization here on earth. The Roman Catholic Church isn't looking for the rapture of the church. I have never read a line written by a Catholic theologian about the rapture of the church. The apostle said to the Hebrews, listen again, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. John said, after this I what? Looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. Listen, are you looking for his return? Are you living in the moment-by-moment expectation of his return? If you profess to be a Christian and you're not living in that anticipation, then perhaps you haven't really passed from death unto life. Because how could you ever think of Skull Hill and what it means to you and not think of seeing the one who saved you, the one who rescued you from the tomb and the doom of sin's night? If I were not looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would have every reason to doubt my salvation. In these darkening days of gloom, of pessimism, of apostasy, we should be looking for the return of our Lord, looking for his coming for his church. And I think we have to be quite honest that a man's program has little interest for the believer. That is what men are planning for the future. It doesn't have too much interest to a believer, because God has outlined a program in his word. And it may well be that before the Lord comes, he'll permit to come upon this earth affliction so terrible that every true born-again believer will be forced to look to him, because believers will then realize that apart from him there is no hope. And I sincerely believe that true Christians are being brought to this alternative in greater numbers every day, that the hope of the world is not in man and not in what man can do. The hope of the world is in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not looking, then remember this scripture. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, no longer the sin bearer, but the one bringing salvation. May the Lord cause any who may be part of our company tonight who do not know the living Christ in a personal, vital experience to flee into his arms and be delivered from the wrath to come. Now John in the Spirit then is caught far above all the mists of the lower scene, and he beholds a throne set in heaven. And when he attempts to describe the sheer, august majesty and dignity of the one who sits upon that throne, his language utterly fails. And the only kind of descriptive language that he can use is that of comparison. And so he attempts to describe the infinite in finite terms. And he literally exhausts his ability in this respect. And he tells us that he beheld a presence whose glory was like jasper and sardius. The jasper of Revelation indicates, by the way, the diamond, the most brilliant of all precious jewels. The other stone is the blood-red stone and may really be referring to the ruby. And thus the two together give the idea of glory and of sacrifice. The glory of the risen, ascended Lord and the glory of his sacrificial death on Calvary's cross. These stones and their symbolism would immediately suggest to every knowledgeable and instructed Jew that they were the first and the last stones in the breastplate of the high priest in Exodus 28, verses 17 through 20. And by the way, as these stones bore the names of the tribes of Israel, they were arranged according to the births of the 12 patriarchs. That's where we got the birthstone idea. The one which suggests at once the name Reuben. And the name Reuben, from which we get the word ruby, means behold a son. The other is the word Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And so it is Christ enthroned, the son about to reign in power, that the seer sees in his tremendous vision. And around about the throne there was a rainbow like an emerald. This was the stone of Judah, the emerald, which meant praise. And it's suggesting, of course, the perpetuity of the Noahic covenant, of God's unchanging goodness despite all man's failure and folly and wickedness. The God of Noah is the God who now sits upon the throne of the universe. And God will restore his people Israel to their land despite all satanic effort. The God of the Old Testament who loved and saved his people is the God of the New Testament. God is one and God is eternal. And his rainbow has not been removed from the heavens. And now in the fourth verse, before us, there is a sight never seen in heaven on any previous occasions. For there are 24 thrones surrounding that central throne. And upon them 24 elders with victor's crowns upon their heads, not diadems, which would be the crown of a ruler, but the victor's crowns, the laurel wreath, and they're clothed in the priestly robes of purest white. In 1 Chronicles 24, we read of something very similar. And of course, John's original readers, as we suggested a moment ago, were Jews, and they were thoroughly conversant and familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and every Jewish believer would instantly remember the 24 elders appointed by King David to represent the entire Levitical priesthood. He divided the priests into 24 courses, each course to serve 2 weeks at a time in a temple which Solomon was later to build. The same arrangement was enforced when our Lord's forerunner, John the Baptist, was announced. For Zacharias, interestingly, was of the order of Abiah, the eighth in the order of the courses, according to Luke 1:15 or 1:5. Now, the priests were many, many thousands in number, and they could not all come together at one time. But when the 24 elders met in the temple precincts in Jerusalem, the whole priestly house was represented. And so the symbolism is that the elders in heaven represent the heavenly priesthood. And that reminds us immediately that every sincere believer in Jesus Christ is a priest and is a king in the new covenant. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9. That's what we're told in Revelation 1:6. So, all the redeemed who have died in the past or who shall be living at the Lord's coming for his church, in the vision, they are seen not as a multitudinous host of millions of saved worshipers, but just 24 elders symbolizing the entire company of the redeemed of all ages, including the translated church. Now, the church of the present age and the Old Testament saints are alike included. All are priests, all worship. And what is interesting in this respect is that there were exactly 12 patriarchs in Israel, and exactly 12 apostles introducing the new dispensation, the two together would give the complete 24. The scripture is very explicit about the fact that these are not angels. They are redeemed men who have overcome in the conflict with Satan and the world, and they wear victor's wreaths upon their heads as crowns, and they're clothed in the white robe of Christ's righteousness. By the way, nowhere in the scripture is an angel ever crowned. Nowhere in the scripture is an angel ever clothed with a robe of righteousness. There are two kinds of crowns mentioned in the book of Revelation, the victor's crown and the ruler's diadem. This is the victor's crown. In other words, it's the wreath that was given to the victor in the Olympic Games. The word is frequently used in the New Testament, and it's held out as a reward for effective and faithful service. And now note carefully, no saints will ever be crowned until the Apostle Paul receives the crown of righteousness, which the Lord revealed to him as his reward. You remember how the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, and he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown, a laurel wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. But listen, but not to me only, now notice, to all those who what? Love his appearing, who are looking for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The expression at that day refers to the day of Christ when he shall come for his own, and they will all be manifested before the judgment seat. And then in Revelation 22:12, our Lord says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward, that's the laurel crown, my reward is with me to give every man according as his works shall be. And we all know that Christians are never going to be judged for their sins. But according to 1 Corinthians 3, Christians are going to be judged for their what? Works. And some Christians' works are going to be like wood, hay, and stubble. It's all going to go up in smoke. Others are going to be tested and found as gold and silver and jewels. It follows then that no rewards are given until he returns for his saints. That's the reason that he says in Revelation 3:11, hold that fast which thou hast, let no man take thy what? Crown. That's the reason that John writes in 2 John 2:28, abide in him, that when he shall appear we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Therefore, there can be no crowned elders, no elders with the victor's wreath, no redeemed with rewards until after the rapture. Now it becomes obvious that if these 24 elders represent the redeemed of the Old Testament and the redeemed of the New Testament dispensation, then certainly they do not go through the tribulation because it has not yet begun. But rather, they are taken out of the world before the tribulation begins. After the church is taken to heaven, a dreadful storm with all of its fury breaks upon a Christ-rejecting, godless world. Verse 5 indicates, check it, in its symbolism, this terrible judgment that will envelop the world when the church is gone. Lightnings, thunderings, and voices tell us of this. And as we shall see in our study of this great vision of John, more and more added from time to time as the conditions become increasingly solemn. By the way, Isaiah 24 describes something of this terrible time that's coming upon the earth. If you look very quickly at the 24th chapter of Isaiah, let's notice just the first six verses. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priests, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of interest, so with the giver of interest to him. In other words, no one is exempt. And the land, now get this in the light of the ecological deterioration that we're experiencing and that's evident and that we can't stop. and the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. Now notice this. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and a few men left. This is the storm that's coming on the earth after the translation of the church. Men and women often conceive of the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ as a time of great peace and plenty on earth. But what they never mentioned is that it will be introduced by the most awful time the world has ever known, the great day of the wrath of God Almighty. And the day of wrath will be preceded by years of visitations, and we're going to be studying them, so terrible as to actually disseminate the population of the earth but for the coming of the Lord. The lightnings, the thunderings, and the voices portend and predict what is coming. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And following out the symbolism of the tabernacle, seven lamps of fire are seen burning before the throne as the seven-branched lampstand burns just outside the temple before God's throne on earth in the ark of old. These lamps are said to be in the scripture before us, the seven spirits of God, a figure, as you remember, that we've already seen in chapter 1, verse 4, that sets forth not seven distinct spirits, but the one Holy Spirit in the seven plenitude of his power. Isaiah 11, verse 2, describes the sevenfold attributes of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Seven always represents in Scripture the number of perfection, and so the Holy Spirit is the flawless, perfect Spirit. And when John sees the Holy Spirit here, he is back in the presence of God. His task of calling out the church is finished. The Holy Spirit has been in the world now for 2,000 years. And what has he been doing for 2,000 years? Acts 15:14 tells us he's been visiting the Gentiles to call out from among them a people for his name. And he'll never leave until the last member is added to the body of Christ. And the moment the last member is added to the body of Christ, and it may happen tonight, I always have the feeling that it may happen on the Lord's Day, because there are so many wonderful places where the gospel is being preached and where invitations are being given and men and women are coming to Jesus Christ. And one of these days, and perhaps someone in our service this very night, would be that last one that would be added to the body of Christ. And the moment that last one is added to the body of Christ, then Operation Disappearance takes place. We're gone. The church is gone. Raptured out of the world. My, what a mess things are going to be in. I think of Darrell flying one of those great big old 707s, and all of a sudden he's gone. I hope the other pilot is along at the time for the sake of those on board. One day, the Holy Spirit is going back into the presence of God. And when the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, is removed, then the church goes with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's part of us. He indwells us. And John is given a glimpse of that day, a view of what will take place in the future when the church and the Spirit of God shall be in heaven with the Lord. During the tribulation, the Holy Spirit will empower the Jewish witnesses. But his relationship, now listen carefully, with those who are saved during the tribulation will be of a different character than his relationship to believers during this church age. Because his relationship will be exactly as it was in Old Testament times. Oh my, there's so much more that I want to share with you, but I see our time is gone. Oh, what a thought it is that we are living in that precise era when this event is an immediate possibility. One of these days, the trump will sound, and the dead in Christ will arise, and we shall be caught up in great masses, we who are alive, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee that it is the entrance of Thy word that giveth light.